A life of waiting. Such is much of the life of a Christian. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Genesis, in which he teaches that we can either wait in frustration for the passing temporal things, or we can wait in anticipation for God bringing about his purposes and how they will work themselves out in our lives. Either way, waiting teaches us life lessons that can't be learned anywhere else as we endure with faith and patience. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 19th, 2017. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, or you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The Son of Promise.
Good morning. I think all of us know what it is like to wait. Waiting is simply part and parcel of the human experience. Even our microwave generation knows that waiting is inevitable. In fact, I'd venture to say that all throughout our lives, we, in a sense, are waiting for the next great thing. For some of us, we're just seeking satisfaction that the world does not offer. You think, I can't wait to get this new job, or I can't wait to get this new house, or I can't wait to get, you know, whatever it is. Even, you know, maybe it's a new car. And even children understand this. You kids can't wait for you to till you get to 10 years old and you get double digits. That's a big one. Teenagers, you can't wait to have an ID or a driver's license that's horizontal instead of vertical. But God didn't design this world so that we would have instant gratification. In fact, he didn't design this world for you to be satisfied with most of the things that you're waiting for. That new job is not going to solve your problems. That new car, not going to solve your problems. In fact, the joy of the new car will end usually when we get the first bill, right? It's like the new car smell goes away with the new car bill smell. All goes away. But all of those things are things we can relate to. We relate to the waiting, and in a sense, we relate to what it's like to be let down when what we're waiting for finally gets there. The children know what I mean. You think it's a big deal, right, to turn 10 until you turn 10, and then you realize, it's not much different than when I was 9. Maybe it's 13 that's the big thing. You know, maybe it's I have to be a teenager. But one of the things that God is doing is that he's teaching us while we wait. And because waiting is good for you. It's good for you. Waiting teaches you. Waiting can cause you to do many things, but not the least of which is to take your eyes off of your circumstances that are right before you and to put those eyes of yours onto the Lord. Instead of what's in front of you that you think is going to satisfy you. And sometimes what waiting does is it takes you out of those circumstances and puts you in a position where you realize that you're truly helpless. And that's a good position. That's the place that we really ought to be living in. And it's a place that we really are, whether we realize it or not. Ultimately, we live there. We just don't know it. So in those ways, waiting is good, and it's good because we're waiting for things that will not satisfy, and the good comes when you find your satisfaction in the Lord, not the things that you thought you were waiting for. Not found in the stuff, found in God. And so there's a lot of difference in just waiting and the waiting in anticipation that the Christian has for the Lord to bring about his purpose in your life, to bring about the fulfillment of the things. It's when you not only see the ugliness in the world, but you start to see the ugliness in the mirror. And you say, Lord, I can't wait till you return and you consummate your kingdom. And the ugliness that I struggle with daily is finally gone. You're not waiting for the stuff anymore. You're waiting for what truly satisfies. Let me illustrate. Let me give you, tell you about two men named Simeon. The first man, his name was Charles Simeon. He was a pastor. This is the Church of England. This is in Cambridge. This was 17 to 1800s. And Charles had a problem with his appointment. He was appointed as a pastor of a church by the bishop. And the problem was that the church didn't want him there. And why didn't they want him there? Was it because he was ungodly? Nope, nothing like that. They didn't want him there because he was evangelical in the true sense of the word. He had the audacity to preach that the Bible was the word of God, that the church had a message to convert lost people dead in sins to the gospel, and that we have the obligation to take that message to the ends of the earth. He taught crazy things like that, and the people opposed him for that. So this is what happened. There was a morning sermon and an afternoon sermon. The church would not allow him to do the afternoon sermon at all. Doors locked. They did allow him to do the morning sermon. Okay, so you may think, well, you know, it sounds bad, but I'm sure it could be worse. It was worse. Because what they did was, even though they allowed him to conduct the morning sermon, they essentially would not allow anybody in the pews. They locked the pews. I have no idea how you go about doing that. I don't know if they ran barbed wire. Whatever they did, nobody could get into the pews if you wanted to attend that church. So what people would do is that they would sit, not in the pews, but in the aisles. And that's how this pastor taught. And people that wanted to hear God's word needed to come and just make themselves comfortable in the aisle. And, you know, he thought that, you know, all I need to do is be effective and be, you know, just really respond to my calling here, and God's going to bless it. He's going to take care of this problem. 12 years. 12 years he preached like that, waiting for God to solve the problem in his church. This is his words. I want you to hear his mindset. He says, in this state of things, I saw no remedy. Listen, but faith and patience. Faith and patience. He says, the passage of Scripture which subdued and controlled my mind was this: the servant of the Lord must not strive. Striving in vain is what he's talking about. He says, it was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would be, on the whole, be as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. This comforted me many, many times, when without such a reflection, I should have sunk under my burden. What did he learn? Let me tell you what he learned. 54 years later, he was now dying. And he simply wasn't waiting at that point for the Lord to fix a problem in his life. It's not that he was looking and saying, there's still people waiting in the aisles, but the Lord had taught him patience. And in the midst of growing in that circumstance, the Lord had taught him faith, had taught him that his faith was in him, not in the circumstance, not in even the outcome. On his deathbed, now all he had was pain, and all he wanted was to go home. These were his final words. He says, infinite wisdom has arranged the whole with infinite love, and infinite power enables me to rest upon that love. I am in a dear Father's hands. All is secure. When I look to him, I see nothing but faithfulness and immutability and truth, and I have the sweetest peace. Listen, I cannot have more peace. That's a testimony of a man to learn what it was to wait. Listen, Let me tell you about a second Simeon. We find his story in the New Testament, Gospel of Luke chapter 2. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in a spirit to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what he had said. Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." God had made Simeon a promise that he would not taste death until the consolation of Israel, and imagine waiting. Who knows how long he had to wait to that moment when he got to hold that infant in his arms and see the salvation of God and know that one day, long after I die, this child will be killed for my sins, will be sacrificed for my sins. Well, our text this morning, it could be entitled, "The Wait is Over." Way back, Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham that he was going to make him into a great nation. One small problem, Abraham didn't have any kids. And even after God made this covenant promise that Abraham would be a great nation, for years and years, Abraham and Sarah remained childless, even though that was God's promise to them. And then finally, really in desperation, Sarah comes up with the idea that tells Abraham to take her maidservant Hagar as a wife and have a child through Hagar. And Abraham had a son. And by the way, that's kind of what we tend to do, isn't it? How many of you, you know, we try to help God along. How many of you know of maybe a young lady? I knew many girls like this when we were in youth group where, you know, they're hard charging for the Lord, and they say, "Well, I know that God wants me to marry a godly man, and I'm going to wait and trust in the Lord." But then they wait a little long, or a little too long in their eyes. Next thing you know it, they're in a relationship with an unbeliever. Their parents are devastated. And in her eyes, did she forsake God? Well, not if you talk to her. No, she thinks she's actually helping God along. She's, in her eyes, she thinks, you know, he's a great guy. He's a really nice guy. He's a hard worker. You know, I know he's not a Christian, but he's sensitive to spiritual things. And more often than not, she spends her life with a man who doesn't love God. He won't go to church. Doesn't understand why she's filling the kid's head with all this Jesus stuff. And she keeps telling herself that she was helping God. And we all know the girl, because we've all known someone, or the guy, there's so many instances in our life where we think we're helping God along. Sarah thought she was helping God until Abraham had a child by Hagar. And the moment she did, Sarah realized it was all a mistake. Abraham, he was satisfied with this son named Ishmael. In fact, in Genesis 17, when God goes back to Abraham again and tells him that he is going to have a son through Sarah, Abraham's response is, "Oh, Lord, may Ishmael, that he might live before you." And so now here we are in Genesis 21, and it has been 30 years of waiting. 30 years of waiting for God to make good his word. We're going to be covering the first 21 verses. Look to the word of the Lord. Then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears with me will laugh. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham arose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy, and sent her away. She departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. She sat opposite him, lifted up her voice, and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin and water, and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. One of the things that we learn from this passage is that God keeps his word. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Notice those words. The Lord took note of Sarah as he had said. Then it says, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And so Abraham and Sarah, this was a long time. Abraham was already 70 years old when God first called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, the land of Mesopotamia. And I'm sure that when God first told Abraham that he was to make a nation out of him, you know, Abraham, Lord, I'm not telling you your business, but my time is running out. Okay? He's at the tail end of his life. And what happens 5 years later? What happens 10 years later? What happens 15 years later? Nothing. He's still waiting. God is silent. Abraham is having to learn what it means to endure with patience. Eventually, patience runs out. And 16 years into this wait is when Hagar is, you know, comes on the scene here. And Abraham and Sarah do this, and they thought the answer was there. They thought that Ishmael was the fulfillment of all that God had promised. He wasn't. And then in Genesis 17, when God tells Abraham that he is going to give him a son by Sarah, and Abraham is, you know, Lord Ishmael, he's good enough for me. Sarah and I are getting kind of old, and, you know, I'd be satisfied if Ishmael was just the son of promise. You see, sometimes we think, I should have done this 10 years ago. Or, you know, if only I knew what I, you know, now what I knew, or I knew then what I knew now, I would have made different decisions in life. That's not what we read here. That's not what's going on here. And so, you know, Abraham at this point is not thinking, well, you know, I guess better now than never. That's not the way the text is reading. Look at what it says in verse 2. It says, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. You see, that's part of what it means to trust in the Lord. It means to trust in his timing. His timing, if you haven't figured this out, most of you adults have, and if you haven't figured this out, it means you're too young. His timing is rarely ever your timing. Rarely ever. You could preach and pray your heart out, and people are still sitting in the aisles. The pews are still locked. You could go to the temple and wait every single day until that day when God says the appointed time is here. The consolation of Israel has just arrived. At that very instant, none of those years of waiting are in vain. Do you men remember what it was like to be engaged, to be married, and then you had the wait, the planning, all those things that your bride-to-be would ask your opinion on, and you didn't even know what the words meant? Boutonnieres and cummerbunds and, you know, covering the little tables in white damask, what is that called? The linen stuff. You know, you don't know what is going on until you overhear, and then we'll have a buffet style. I know that word, right? And then over here, we'll put the cake. That's two in a row, I know, right? A lot of planning means a lot of waiting. And then what happens? The appointed time. And it's at that appointed time that every man of you remembers, does, you know, whatever, maybe the church that you were in. For us, we were in the gardens of the old Dillingham Estate on Diamond Head, and it was beautiful. It was outside, and then, you know, you finally glimpse your bride, and then the waiting is all worth it. All the waiting is worth it. Those long months of waiting, just they're just a blur. They just vanish. The appointed time had come. Sarah now had a son. Abraham was finally able to hold the son of promise in his arms that he was promised 30 years ago, and all the years were worth it. None of them wasted. The lessons were learned, and the most important of the lessons was that God was a promise keeper, that God was faithful. God keeps his words. And what's the takeaway of that for us? Guess what? God is still faithful. When we read these things, God is still God, and he's still bringing about his purpose. He's never late. He's never early. God is always on the appointed time. And part of our lesson is that journey when we're waiting for that time. God is teaching us. God is growing us while he's bringing about his purposes. God has so appointed and ordained all that befall us that there are no accidents. There are no coincidences. Nothing comes to us apart from his sovereign providential care over us. Our catechism question last week was, what does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? Listen to the answer. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have a good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. Nothing in that answer says that you will have no problems in this life. Nothing in that answer says that you will not have trials in this life. It says that for whatever is future, you can have good confidence that your faithful God and Father will take care of you. Because the circumstances isn't where your hope is. And it's not even the outcome of the circumstances. Your hope is in the Lord. Your hope is in the Lord. Part of God's providence is His timing. God, listen, is always punctual. God is always punctual. I know our service never starts at 10. You may fail in that area. God is punctual. Always punctual. What's the response of Abraham and Sarah to all of this? Look at verses 3 and 4. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. In Genesis 17, God instructed Abraham that his son, that he would give him through Sarah, that he would name him Isaac. It was a name that means laughter, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But Abraham is obedient. He's obedient to God's command here. This is the son of promise. This is the son of the covenant. This son is bigger, has a more purpose than Abraham and Sarah and even himself. He's fulfilling part of God's redemptive plan that he's bringing about is being fulfilled now in Isaac. God is moving redemptive history forward. This isn't about Abraham. Abraham couldn't do anything to get himself called out of the pagan land of Mesopotamia, right? Where he and his father and his family worshiped the moon god. He couldn't do anything to get himself called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham couldn't do anything to enable Sarah to conceive well past childbearing years. He doesn't bring about the promise of God. God does. He doesn't even get to name his son. God's named his son. Abraham is obedient to what God says. 8 days later, Abraham obeys again according to the covenant of God. He circumcised Isaac as God had commanded. Verse 5 tells us he circumcised him when he was 100 years old. I could not help but thinking of a 100-year-old man holding that knife and circumcising an 8-day-old infant. And all I could hear was Sarah saying, "Are you sure you don't want one of the other boys to do that?" Right? But I also heard Abraham in this conversation in my head saying, "I've waited 30 years for God to see these promises fulfilled, and I will obey and fulfill my part by my very hands." The text tells us Sarah's response as well. Verses 6 and 7. It says here, Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." This is heartfelt rejoicing over God's goodness to them. We hear, you know, for us, we hear the name Isaac. To them, they heard the name laughter. That's what his name meant. That's what they named him. Imagine naming your son Laughter. But you see, that's not just the name for Abraham and Sarah. That is part of their story. That name is part of their journey. That name is part of their waiting. The first time in the Bible where we even see this concept of laughing or laughter came in Genesis 17. Okay? God tells Abraham that he's establishing a covenant with him, that he's to circumcise every male of his household and so forth. And God changes at that point Abram's name to Abraham. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah. And then God tells Abraham that he's going to bless Sarah and that by Sarah he's going to have a son that he's going to receive through her, and that she's going to be not only a mom, but she's going to be the mother of nations, and that kings will come from her. And what is Abraham's response? Genesis 17, 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Why did he laugh? The text tells us what he was thinking. He's saying, seriously? Do you know how old I am? Do you know how old my wife is? Is she really the one that you're going to choose to give me a son? I mean, I know, Lord, that a day is like 1,000 years for you, and 1,000 years like a day, but 100 years feels like 100 years to me. He thinks that kind of stuff. He doesn't say it. It's not the kind of stuff you say to God. What does he say? He says, oh, Lord, that Ishmael might live before you. That's the first mention of laughter in the Bible. What is the second mention of laughter? I'm glad you asked. Second mention of laughter is chapter 18. At this point, God is there with Abraham again, and he's telling them that they're going to have a child through Sarah in the next year. And that's the appointed time that we, of course, just read about. God is having a conversation with Abraham. Where's Sarah? She's in the flap of the tent, eavesdropping. Don't judge her. Ladies, you would have been doing the same thing. And God says, look, I'll be back next year for the baby shower. And what does Sarah do? Text tells us Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become so old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Answer, yes. Absolutely you shall, because God said it. And then we have this transition verse. Verse 8 kind of transitions these two sections. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. They tended to nurse babies longer in those days. This was probably over 3 years later when Isaac was weaned. Abraham at that point throws a big celebration. It would have been maybe a cultural thing for them to do that at that point. With Isaac, Sarah and Abraham saw all of their dreams being fulfilled. Ishmael saw all of his dreams fading away. Think about this for a moment from the perspective of Ishmael. Before Ishmael was born, everything Abraham had would have been given to Eleazar of Damascus, who was Abraham's head servant. Everything would have went to a slave. After Ishmael is born, he is the sole inheritor of all of his father's possessions. Now there's a feast for Isaac, and Ishmael realizes the seasons have changed. He had been confident that he would receive an inheritance. He was confident no longer. And in anger and bitterness, those things grew in his heart. Look what happens at this great feast. Verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. The word mocking is actually a derivative of the word laughter. That's what it actually means in the Hebrew there. Now here's the irony. That same word is the exact word used to describe what Abraham did in Genesis 17, what Sarah did in Genesis 18, and now Ishmael is doing it. Okay, same word. It's a mocking laughter. Ishmael ridicules and mocks Isaac. Now what is Sarah's reaction to this? Verse 10. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Notice in this whole thing, Ishmael's name's not even mentioned. It's just the son of this maid. Okay? And of course the irony is that Sarah and Abraham both mock God. God deals with them in his graciousness. Sarah oversees Ishmael mocking Isaac, and he deals with Ishmael in her anger. Okay? That's just something as an aside for you to see. She wants Ishmael to be cut off. She wants him to be sent out. Abraham, she tells him as much. And Abraham loved Ishmael. He cared for Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's son. And so it distressed him. Sarah tells him, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. When we read that, we just see this angry, jealous, bitter woman reacting in that anger. You know, claws are out. She's been wronged by the world, and she's now about to seek her revenge. That's what I read. This doesn't put Sarah in a great light. Unbeknownst to Sarah, God is at work here. His purpose in election is seen here. Remember, God's purposes are covenantal. He's bringing about his covenantal promises as he's moving history forward. This is all part of his redemptive plan. Is there any doubt at this point, up to this point, that Ishmael is not the son of promise, that it's Isaac? There's never been a doubt on God's part. There's only been a doubt or a question on Abraham's part. And Sarah's response distresses Abraham because he loves Ishmael and he wants to see Ishmael blessed. But understand that Ishmael is persecuting Isaac. And God's covenantal purposes will be seen through Isaac and not through Ishmael. And it doesn't have anything to do with the way they were raised. Doesn't have anything to do with the amount of love that Abraham would show one child over another. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Because I want you to see this looking back from the perspective of the New Testament. And by the way, never read the Old Testament as if the New Testament never existed. Okay? Always read the Old Testament in light of what we've learned in the New Testament. You're looking at the fullness of redemptive history and God's revelation to us, looking back on these previous areas in redemptive history. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, and he's writing to believers. These are those who have placed their trust in Christ to save them, okay? He's writing to those who trust God. And look what he says, Galatians 4:28. See how clearly this is communicated. And you, brethren, like Isaac. Now, what's the contrast here? Like Isaac as compared to what or who? It's like Isaac as compared to Ishmael. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. That's the only children he's ever had. Paul says, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. Well, what's he saying? He's contrasting two sons. One son he describes as one born according to the flesh. One he describes as one born according to the spirit. And the son that's born according to the flesh is Ishmael. The son according to the spirit is Isaac. And he's saying that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And that's what we've seen taking place in Genesis 21. That's what it's referring to. Isaac and Ishmael represent two groups of people. The first are the sons of promise. The second are the sons of perdition. And there will always be persecution. It happened Genesis 21, happened 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote the letter to Galatia, to the Galatians, and it's happening today. Always will there be persecution. There will always be the seed of the serpent. Genesis 3:15, trying to snuff out the seed of the woman. Okay? That's the enmity. Look at verse 30, Galatians 4. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Paul's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles, but Gentile believers who, along with believing Jews, are the son of the free woman. You're the sons of promise. Unbelieving Gentiles, along with unbelieving Jews, are the son of the bondwoman. Okay? They're cast out. But the words that Paul quotes in this passage are the words that we just read in our passage. These are Sarah's words that Paul is now quoting in Galatians 4. As Sarah casts out Ishmael in her anger. And as she does that, we see that God had a purpose even in that. Now, God is using Sarah to bring about his purposes, although she's doing it unwittingly. And it doesn't mean that Sarah is right in her actions. This is not an excuse. It just shows us that God is able to providentially even work in our sin to bring about his purpose. Nothing stops his plans. Okay? Later in Genesis, we see that happening again, by the way. Clearest aspect of this is, of course, when Joseph gets sold into slavery. At the end of his life, he's, of course, at this point, essentially the prime minister of Egypt. And his brothers are afraid after their dad dies that he's going to seek his revenge. So they make up a story. Say, hey, before dad died, his last dying wish was that you would forgive us. And what does Joseph say in Genesis 50? He says, do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? What you meant for evil, God meant to good. You know, for good. And he's bringing about the result that many people are alive. That's in Genesis chapter 50. So we see that evidence there as well. Now flip back to Genesis 21. Hopefully you've kept your thumb there or something like that. Abraham, by Sarah's response, he is greatly distressed. And he's rightly distressed. This is what God tells Abraham, verse 12. Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. Now, what Abraham was doing by God's direction is surprising for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that Abraham has a duty to care for his son. We would all agree with that. Imagine for a moment this guy, he has a son through this woman and he doesn't care for them at all. He just casts them out. He's offering no care, no protection to them. He just kicks them out. Even our secular and liberal society would say, wait. He's at least going to be paying child support, right? I mean, in the very least, look what he sends him off with, verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning, wake up, rise and shine, took bread and a skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, gave her the boy, and sent her away. Where did she go? She departed and wandered about the wilderness of Beersheba. Essentially, just sends him into the desert with bread and a bag of water and kicks him out. Sends him off with nothing. And by the way, if you don't think this is relative to our culture today, what you have here is the first instance in the Bible, recorded instance of a single mom. How many women you know are just like in Hagar's position? If we didn't know the story, we would simply conclude here that Abraham's just another deadbeat dad. That's not what's taking place. We do know the story. How is it, though, that Abraham can do this and be okay? That needs to be answered. The question is more troublesome. How is it that God can command Abraham to do this? That's more troublesome. How can God say, do all that Sarah tells you to do when this is what Sarah's wanting? To make matters worse, even in Abraham's day, this was unacceptable. Abraham had if it wasn't a law, it was certainly a tradition in the ancient Near East that you were to care for your children. And that you couldn't even send a slave out without providing. That was all part of that. So how is it that Abraham is able to do something that really ought to be looked at as terrible? Well, let's continue reading. The answer is actually in the text. Look at verses 15 and following. When the water in his skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went, sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." She sat opposite him, lifted up her voice, and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew. And he lived in a wilderness. He became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the second time we find Hagar in the wilderness crying near a bush. Remember, it's Hagar who calls God Bir Lahai Roy, the God who sees. Because earlier, 16, 15 years ago, Sarah chased her into the wilderness by persecuting her. And God appeared to her at that point. It was at that point, Genesis 16, that the Lord said, "Behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." The prophecy is now coming into fruition. So how is it that God could command Abraham to do what he did? God could command Abraham to do the bidding of Sarah because God himself would meet Abraham's obligations. God would care for his son for him. Now, if you think that sounds strange to you, let me give you a change in perspective. Remember the fact that God meets all of your obligations as well. The obligations of the law are not met by you. The obligations of the law are fulfilled by Christ. God has met all the demands of his law. You have met none of them. It's interesting to know that it's not Hagar's crying, even though the Lord speaks to her. It's Ishmael's crying that God hears. Ishmael's name means God hears. And so this young man who is the outcast, God provides for. And when God would command his people to care for the fatherless and to care for the widow, God emulates that right now. But why did this happen? Is the Bible just giving us a recording of a dysfunctional family? This is a story about redemption. It's a story about election. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and we'll conclude here. We went to Romans 9 a few weeks ago. I think it's worth turning our thoughts there again. I just want to point out a couple verses to you. Romans 9, in verse 6, we read this. Really, verse 6 through 8. "But it is not as though the word of God had failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, both may have been children of Abraham, just as Cain and Abel and Seth were all sons of Adam. But Cain killed Abel, and Seth was the son of promise. Ishmael was cast out, and God set his covenantal redemptive love upon Isaac, even though he providentially cared for Ishmael. God is separating a people unto himself. We saw that when God separated Abraham and Lot, and it had been 30 long years, and Abraham had learned 30 years of lessons that we need to glean as well. Here's lesson one. I'll just point out a couple. You can't bring about the promises of God by your own striving. You're not your own deliverer. You're not your own savior. The promises of God are brought about because God is faithful, and you're called to faithfully place your trust in him. He brings it about. No matter how long the wait is, God hasn't for a moment, not for a single moment, taken his eyes off of you. He sees you in your plight. He sees you in your trial. He sees you no matter what befalls you. And not for a single moment has he lost sight of you. Not for a single moment have you fallen out of his providential care. Your hope is not in the moment. Your hope is in the future. Because God's going to do a purpose in you, but he is ultimately going to redeem you. He's going to ultimately glorify you. And right now, in the moment of your trial, when you think everything stinks in this life, have faith in God and glorify him in that moment. He's purposely putting you through something. He's growing you. He's teaching you a lesson you can't learn any other way. The result is that at the end of Abraham's life, just like at the end of Charles Simeon's life, and by God's grace, the same as it would be at the end of our life, that we can join Charles Simeon in his words. Listen to them again as I close. Infinite wisdom has arranged the whole with infinite love, and infinite power enables me to rest upon that love. I am in a dear Father's hands. All is secure. When I look to him, I see nothing but faithfulness and immutability and truth. And I have the sweetest peace. I cannot have more peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we at times, Lord, struggle to see your purpose. Lord, we see the wicked prospering, and yet we see believers struggling with sickness, grieving over the death of a loved one, struggling with provision. Lord, we live in the midst of circumstances. Lord, it's hard for us. Sometimes we don't understand. For some of us, we may have done great sacrifice for your kingdom. And yet what we've been greeted with seems to be persecution, trials, sickness in our own flesh. I think of the Apostle Paul. You called him. He faithfully served you to only receive beatings and shipwreck, to be stoned, to be persecuted, to be imprisoned. And yet, Lord, in all of that, he was able to see your glory. He was able to count it a blessing. Count it a blessing to be persecuted along with his Lord. To know that glory is not seen in the circumstance that we're living in, but that we have a hope for a new heaven and a new earth and a new body and sinless existence, praising and serving you, and that you will consummate your kingdom. You will come to make us whole. You will come to put our suffering to an end. You will come to exonerate your name, to punish evil, and to make everything right. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see those things, that we'd have a perspective that would look at you as the ultimate fulfillment of all good, that you are our inheritance, that it's not things or stuff. And if even right now we could have all of the possessions of heaven and yet you wouldn't be there, it would be hell. Lord, we want you. Give us a heart that desires so. Change our hearts. Lord, we thank you, and it is for your kingdom, your blessing. Pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.